The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
Okay, well, I have 1110. Let's go ahead and get started. My name is Mike McKenna. And this is a session on biblical authority. If you're in the wrong place or on the wrong plane, now is the time to make for the exits. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your kind mercies towards us in Christ, for your love for us in Christ, your care for us in providence. Thank you for this week that we can have together to discuss our callings. And we ask that you would be with each of the speakers and the hearers. Thank you for Tom Spencer, all his diligent work, and bringing the details together. Father, we ask that you would be with us now for the next 50 minutes. May our time together be an encouragement to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I'm the king of the world. I'm so fast that last night I turned off the light switch in my hotel room and was in bed before the room was dark. If you even dream of beating me, you should wake up and apologize. Lest you think that I'm some sort of megalomaniac. I didn't say those things. I was quoting Muhammad Ali. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we hear those brash statements, but I think if we're honest with ourselves in our, according to our old man, which is being put to death each day, we think we're all that too, to some extent. There's a little bit of that in each of us. We think we're the greatest. Here's another pop American culture expression I want to throw out to you. You deserve a break today. Where's that come from? Let the record show. Everybody knew it was from McDonald's. One of the top 10 all-time most effective advertising campaigns in history. Why? Because it builds on this inherent idea in all of us that we actually do deserve it. We deserve that break. And think of the variations on that theme that have been spawned over the years, right? You deserve that debt forgiveness. You deserve that gold watch. You deserve that ritzy vacation. You deserve that sports car. Think of all the times throughout the years we're just inundated with how many good, great, and wonderful things we deserve. Why? Because of the Muhammad Ali quotes, we think we're all that. We think we're the greatest, and so we deserve the best. Now, if I were to ask for a raise of hands, how many of you actually walk through your day thinking these things, that you deserve the best because you think you're the greatest? None of us would raise our hands, obviously. But I think, as I said, in our fallen nature, there's a piece of that in us. And let's also face this fact. This is the soup we've all grown up in. Right, we've been catechized very well. We all know that you deserve a break today. We can all think off the top of our heads of five other "you deserve these wonderful thing" ad campaigns. I think to suggest that we've been left unmarred by any of that cultural soup over the last 54 years for me, we'd be deceiving ourselves. So some people ask, well, hey, why a session on biblical authority? This is a Christian school conference. Of course we get that. Well, it's because of what I've been saying up to this point, that a topic of biblical authority and submission to biblical authority is valuable for us to think about even in the context of a classical Christian school conference. Think about rebellion in the workplace. How many of you, obviously you're all here in a classical Christian school conference, so you're all working in Christian schools, I would gather. That seems to be a safe assumption. But how many of you have spent any number of years or time working in the secular work environment? Could let the record show that the vast majority of the hands in the room went up. Is there such a thing as a temptation toward rebellion in the secular work environment? No, not really. It's not really a temptation. It's more of a competitive sport. And to demonstrate that, I want to tell you a little story about when I was in college. I had a summer job working for People Express Airlines. You remember People Express Airlines? Those of you who are old enough, it was the Spirit Airlines of the day. You paid for everything. You paid for your seat. You paid for your drink. You paid for your nuts. You paid for everything. It was a budget airline. They had $99 flights to London, so it was really great. Well, I worked for People Express Airlines that summer taking reservations. And in Newark, New Jersey, where I worked, the reservation hall was a long room, maybe three times the length of this room, and we agents, reservation agents, sat at long tables down the length of the room, each with our own little 1983 computer terminal in front of us in which we would take the reservations. And we had little headphones, and as the calls came in, they could sort of snake their way through the room. So if you sat in any table but the front one, you could see calls that were approaching you. Right, by the body language and the fact that the reservation takers in front of you would begin speaking, you knew that the calls were coming to you. And we played a little game. We college-age reservation takers played a little game with ourselves. On our console was a busy button. So if our supervisor had come over and needed to talk to us and a call was coming our way, we would push the busy button so the call would bypass us and skip over. Or if we had to go to the bathroom, right, we would push the busy button and no calls would come to our terminal while we were away. Well, we played a little game among ourselves to see how Johnny on the spot we could push the busy button just as the call was approaching, just so that it would skip over us and land on the guy next to us. And so if we were all synchronized really carefully, like the call might skip over five of us and go to the sixth guy down the road who just wasn't fast enough. So what did we do with our work? We turned our work into a game to avoid doing our work. It wasn't a temptation toward rebellion. We had made it a competitive sport. Let me give you a little test. What's the worst day of the week? Come on, speak up. What's the worst day of the week? Monday. Somebody said Tuesday. Get with the program. I'm only kidding. What's the hump day? And we live for... So why do we... According to that mentality, why do we work? We work so we can stop working and go play. That's why we work. It's not about building the kingdom of God or advancing against the gates of hell or anything like that. It's about working so that we can play. This is commonplace in the secular world, right? Complaining is almost the first order of the business of the day, and rebellion, resentment, and bitterness against those who actually make us do our work is so commonplace we don't even recognize it anymore. You should have heard us, this is in my pre-regenerate years, you should have heard us complain and criticize the supervisors who would catch us in our game and tell us, hey, get back to work. That's what you're getting paid for. Well, who were they to tell us to actually work? This is craziness. But surely there are no temptations to rebellion in the Christian work environment. Well, yeah, there are. Let's talk about a few of them. Perhaps there's a false understanding of the chain of command, right? We might ask, you know, a new decision might come down. And we have a faculty meeting, and the new decision is that we're going to change the grading scale for math facts in grammar school grades 1 through 3. And we go, who made that decision? Where did that decision come from? I like the grading scale just the way it is. Did that decision come from Ed? Or did Ellen make that decision? Because if Ed made it, it's probably reasonable. But if Ellen made it, boy, suspect right from the beginning. Right? Who does it matter? What does it matter who made the decision? The decision is made. Now, what I'm not talking about is don't ever ask, why? May I please understand? I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about that at all. Of course, you need to know why. You're not automatons, right? We're not just robots carrying out mindless orders here. In fact, as a headmaster, if employees come to me and say, can I understand why? I really didn't understand why. I think I did a poor job of explaining and launching the decision in the first place, right? You shouldn't have to ask why. But if you're asking who made that decision in an effort to find out whether it's really a legitimate effort, a legitimate decision or not, that sort of holding your authorities in suspicion or derision just has no place in the Christian workplace. What about a false understanding of trust? So the new headmaster or the new department chair is introduced and he's put on notice that he has a period of time to gain the faculty's trust, but until then he's sort of on probation. Until you've actually gained our trust, you don't have it, is the implicit statement there. What about 1 Timothy chapter 6? Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Notice there's an inextricable connection between the rebellion against the master and the blaspheming of God's name. Think about that. Now, I'm not just talking about blind trust again. Obviously, if someone in authority proves himself or herself over time not to be trustworthy, that's a topic for another session. Right? We're not talking about that here. What I'm talking about is in the Christian workplace, to begin from the position that you don't have my trust. You have to earn it over time, and at some point I'll arbitrarily decide to give it to you. That has no place in the Christian work environment. Obviously, that headmaster, department chair, whoever, got there because somebody in authority over them thought they were deserved the position. And so to say we don't give the department chair our trust is really to say, who don't we trust above him, right? The headmaster, the curriculum committee, whoever put that person in that place. So a lack of trust goes uphill, sort of like an avalanche in reverse. What about a false understanding of goodness and fairness? I love that word, fairness. What's fair? We expect that since we're in a Christian environment, they must love me no matter what. And their less than satisfactory evaluations of my work are unfair by definition. Don't they know how long it took me to put that lesson plan together? And then his evaluation is, you know, not outstanding. How dare he? I appreciated Bill Simmer's comments on this from yesterday. He said it, I didn't. Loving Jesus isn't a sufficient job qualifier for working in our schools. Right? Just because we love Jesus doesn't mean we belong in front of a classroom or running a school as the headmaster or serving on the school board, right? What about unacceptable offerings? This is a Christian school. You have to be happy with the work I offer you. Like the Jews in Malachi who brought their lame offerings to God, thinking, well, of course he says, these are from us. Of course he has to accept them. And God said, I reject these lame offerings. You wouldn't serve these to yourselves, yet you bring them to me. Who among us has attained perfection, right? I always tell teachers, the day you think that your lesson plans don't need to be revised and refreshed each year, revisited each year, the day you think you don't have to enliven your lessons with fresh study, even if you think you're an expert in a field, the day you think you've got it down and there's no more need for your own personal advancement, retire, because you're doing more harm than good at your schools. We're lifelong learners. We want our students to be, right? That's one of those pop expressions in the classical Christian school movement. We want our students to be lifelong learners. Well, what did Doug say this morning? If we want them to be that, we need to be that. If you don't want to be that anymore, go sell shoes. Go fold shirts at the Gap. Do something else, but don't teach anymore. All right. What about the perceived need to be stroked or patted on the back? It's an expectation that because I've sacrificed, I deserve the thank you note. Now, again, don't get me wrong. You have sacrificed. Right? I know that. As teachers in classical Christian schools, you are sacrificing all the time. And yes, a thank you from your headmaster is not too much to ask. But think about it from this perspective. You are one of 55 employees who also want him to notice your good work that day. And maybe he just didn't see it. So we want to be acknowledged. We want to be for our good work, our good hard work to be acknowledged. But don't let that become the idol that causes you to stumble in your own workplace. What about this idea? Didn't we change that 3 years ago? You know, what I call curriculum development is job security. Or I also refer to it as it's kind of like the laundry. It's never done. Right? It's never done. Like Mr. Incredible. We just clean this place up. Can't it stay clean for 5 minutes? We just improved that curriculum. Can't it stay improved for a couple of years? Well, no, actually, it can't. If we're going to be lifelong learners, the things we teach deserve constant review and refreshment. And maybe not just to add some new objectives to them, but maybe to take some away. Right? Maybe there's this is more important, that's not so important. I never have enough time to teach the important thing, so I need to take out the new thing. But our curricula needs to be on a regular review cycle. So, yeah, we did that 3 years ago. And now we get to do it again. Isn't that wonderful? Any of you who've worked in Christian schools for any length of time know this is a brief list. I could keep going. It could be the rest of the session. But let's move on to thinking about considering Jesus' attitude toward authority. What was the Lord of the universe's attitude toward authority? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We evangelicals struggle with this, right? He didn't say, give it the old college try. Good enough. Half done is well begun. Right? He wasn't the Mary Poppins sort of character. What we have in that commandment is a need for obedience. Love is expressed by obedience. Love is implied through obedience. I'm not trying to make this a legalism here, though. I'm not trying to burden us with some legalistic weight that we can't bear because we don't obey all the time, all the way, right away, with a happy spirit every day. I'm just trying to understand the connection between love for God and right conduct. I think somewhere in the Bible I read that there's a connection. 1 John 3:7 must mean something. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. There has to be a sense in which a life of repentance, and it's not like we just repent one day and then we move on from that, right? We live a life of repentance. There has to be a sense in which a life of repentance does not reflect worldliness and debauchery. So I want to avoid falling into the ditch of legalism on the one side. I also want to avoid the ditch of the Romans 6 ditch on the other side. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, Paul says. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says this, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Ready, everybody, say that. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty to do. Done what was our duty to do. How's that for a motivational poster in the faculty lounge? Right? We are unprofitable servants doing our duty. Thank us? Certainly not. No, of course, it's not. That's not what I'm saying. The slave comes in from the field. He's done his work, and he's sent to do more work. And Jesus doesn't seem to think that this is wrong or unusual or cruel punishment. This is what is expected. We do what our calling dictates we do. And Jesus was the servant of servants. We're called to serve one another. I go to work 5 days a week, oftentimes on Saturday too, when nobody's there, because that's when I can really get something done. And then I go home, and the boss there gives me another list of things that I have to do. My honey-do list. Do I tell her, hey, I'm off the clock? No, of course I don't. I begin serving my family. I begin serving my wife, and I knock out the honey-do list. Never completely to her satisfaction, but I make a good effort. What about Jesus' example of submission to authority? Yes, the Lord of the universe submitted to authority. In John 13, we have the foot washing scene. Jesus says, So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. A servant is not greater than his master. Distinctions between stations or callings are permissible, biblically. And is Jesus making the point here with his foot washing? How far we're to serve? Well, yeah, that was about the lowest household servant activity you could think of. It was given to the lowest servant and the lowest rung of the ladder. How many of you as headmasters or school principals or even teachers have mopped up vomit and urine and sewage backups? How many? I just want to see the hands. Right? Okay. Less than the number who think that we boogie after Friday. Just look. I'm okay. So if we come to our schools and think, well, that's beneath me, We have a wrong attitude of why we're there, right? Doug told the story of his daughter, the little girl, vomited on her shoes. I think I've heard that story before, and I think the daughter's response was to help that little girl, not go, ah, look what you did to my shoes, but to help her, serve her. In Philippians 2, we read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's powerful. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Consider others better than yourself. Taking the form of a bondservant, have this attitude. There's no room for rebellion or resentment against authority here. The way to productive authority is joyful submission. We're all accountable to someone. I love that about God's economy. How do we grow in other people's eyes? And if we want to increase our esteem in the eyes of others, how do we do that? By lowering ourselves, by submitting ourselves, by serving others. How do we save our lives? By losing them. Who's the greatest? The least. If we were to build a kingdom, it would be exactly the opposite. In God's economy, It's exactly the opposite of how we would build it. Let's look at some of the constituencies within our schools and what their roles are, so that we have a paradigm of who's who in the zoo, so to speak. Okay? And I say here the role of the board, who are they anyway and what do? And the role of the head. Two things about that. If your faculty has to ask you, who is the board and what do anyway? Headmasters, you need to make sure they understand that. Right? They need to know who the board is. They need to know who they are personally, by name. Invite them to a staff meeting. Have them in. Talk about what the board does. Right? We'll talk about that in a minute, but the school community should know who the board is and what they do. And I'm covering both here, not because I think their roles are the same, but I think there are some overlapping responsibilities that they both have on sort of the micro and the macro level. So, the role of the board and the role of the head. First of all, keeping the vision. Right, the board's responsibility is to keep the vision and protect the mission of the school. They primarily do that through hiring a head and governing themselves properly, but that is their responsibility. The head's responsibility is also to protect the vision through the people he hires, through their agreement and agreement with the mission, their love for the mission, not just they're willing to, you know, like chew gravel and go along with it, but their delight in it, their fealty to the statement of faith, right? The headmaster protects the vision that way. Appreciation, recognition, and encouragement. The board largely encourages the head. He needs to know, or she needs to know, that they are behind him, that they support him. The head, on the other hand, encourages the rest of the staff with those attaboys, those sticky notes, the tray of chocolate chip cookies left on the teacher's desk periodically. Yes, all those things. The head needs to see to it that the staff are the ones who are encouraged. Decision-making, problem-solving. At the board level, this might look like an annual board agenda from which it stems their monthly agendas, from which that stems to-do items, task items, for different board members and different committees, so that at the end of the year they can say, these are the things we've planned for ourselves to do, and these are the things we've done. Decision-making, problem-solving for the head is the 1,001 decisions he makes every day. I forget, a colleague of mine was a captain in the Navy. Obviously, what does a captain of a Navy ship do all day long? He makes 1,000 decisions. And the ship was in port. His wife was cooking dinner. He came home. She had run out of creative ideas for dinner. She said, what would you like? What kind of vegetable do you want for dinner today? And he had reached his decision-making quota for the day and said, I don't care, whatever you want. She goes, no, I'm really out of ideas. Just tell me what kind of vegetable you want. I'll go to the market. He said, no, really, I'm not going to decide this one. I've made enough decisions for today. You do it. And to hear them, those two, tell the story, that exploded into one of the largest arguments they've ever had in their married life. So the head's job is to make all these decisions throughout the course of the day. Communication. How does the board do that? Through strategic plan, a strategic financial plan, periodic updates to the school community. Here's how the strategic plan is being knocked off, item by item. Here's what the board has done for this year. And how does the headmaster communicate? Well, in more ways than I can possibly acknowledge right here during this talk. Newsletters, staff meetings, parent education programs, bagels with the headmaster, all sorts of ways. But the head is constantly communicating on a day-to-day basis. Spiritual leadership. The board needs to be exercising spiritual leadership. They need to be setting standards of spiritual maturity, church membership, not just fealty to, but deep understanding of the statement of faith for their own members. Remember, their board is to perpetuate themselves, to see that members are always being trained, and there's always good members in the pipeline, so to speak. And they need to be praying for the faculty and letting them know that. How does the head exercise spiritual leadership? Well, certainly, minimally, taking care of his own personal devotional life, praying with and for the faculty, bringing that faculty member who's obviously burdened by some personal weight into his office and saying, hey, let me get you a sub today. You need to go tend to your family, yourself, whatever you need, go take care of that. Spiritual leadership, holding teachers accountable. Need to exercise spiritual leadership that way as well. And then maintaining an expectation of excellence. I say it's easy to please, but hard to satisfy. What do I mean by that? Easy to please. We should see the good things going on around us. We should see those things. We should recognize those things. We should thank our teachers for those things. But it should never be quite there yet, right? There should always be something we can improve. Easy to please, but hard to satisfy. What's the role of the teacher? Well, the teacher's role is to teach the curriculum, right? This is sort of your contract with your parents. Parents say, what are you going to teach my child in history this year? You got to be able to hand the parents your curriculum guide and say, this is what the children will be taught in history this year. Not so much as just dry data, but to give them the broad outline of what we're going to cover, right? Your job is to shepherd the hearts of your students. I loved Doug's comment this morning about education being inherently personal and involving love, right? At the core of the educational process is not one carbon unit dumping data into another carbon unit. At the core of education is one soul loving another soul. And if we ever lose sight of that, we're done. And how do you as teachers do that for your children? You shepherd them. You shepherd their hearts through all the myriad thousand little ways you do that every day, day in and day out. It's like constantly gentle rain. We wish we could get it done with just a good soaking. There, be done. Now their root growth is finished with one good soaking. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. The change comes about with the gentle watering day after day after day, year after year after year. Your job as a teacher is to respect the sanctity of the home. Remember, in loco parentis, they're not your children, unless they happen to be your children. They're their parents' children, right? So you have to respect the sanctity of the home. How do you do that? Well, check on homework. Is homework becoming such a burden that home life is being destroyed? Maybe there's something for you to check on there. Does when the phone rings and they see that it's the child's teacher, do they gasp? Does their heart skip a beat? Do they need to run for the heart medication before they actually answer the phone? Because the call from the teacher only means one thing. What's that? Trouble, right, with a capital T. Why do parents think that way? Because it's usually true. We need to change that, right? We need to catch kids doing good things and call parents and let them know, Mrs. Smith, I just wanted to let you know what Johnny did in class today. He helped that young child, that kindergartner on the playground who tripped and skinned his knee and just without being asked, picked him up, dusted him off, and took him into the nurse's station. I just wanted you to know what a wonderful job Johnny did today. I thanked him, but thought you should know that. Well, if that parent ever thought that a call from you only meant bad news, after that, what will that parent think? She might actually look forward to you calling, right? To respect the sanctity of the home. What about the role of the parents? Obviously, again, because they're not our children, unless they happen to be, they're their children. What are the parents' responsibilities here? Well, the commandment to teach children is given to parents. It is their responsibility, and they can never abrogate it. The only reason they're in our classrooms is because the parents have asked us to come alongside of them to help them exercise their responsibility. So the primary responsibility of the parents is to educate their own children in the commandments of the Lord. So schools are asked to come alongside and help them do that. But what's the flip side The flip side of this is that schools get to decide their own missions and then invite parents to join them or not. Now, I've been told on time or two that, well, let me put it this way. There have been parents in the course of my career who, after numerous counseling sessions, conversations, hours and hours spent in discussion, that I've come to the conclusion the parents are really out of sync with the very mission, the very nature of the school. They thought they had bought into something, and we've determined over a course of however long they've been there that they really don't want what we're selling, what we're offering. And at that point, the schools get to say, I don't think this is working any longer. Certainly, we all know it's sort of prima facie, right? Parents get to decide that all the time. Parents leave. They say, we've decided this is not what we want any longer, and we're all grief-stricken, and we feel badly about that. They're exercising their decision-making in light of their responsibility to educate their children. Well, we get to exercise that decision-making, too. Let's not forget that. Now, I began by saying I've been called on the carpet at times from other leaders in school administration and whatnot by saying, you should never tell parents it's time for them to go. You should never tell parents that you're in McDonald's and you want a Whopper. Burger King is down the street. I disagree with that. I think we do have a right. If parents are actually destructive to the mission or demanding that the mission be something that it isn't, we have a right to say, it's perfectly fine that you want that. We're just not the ones to offer it. You need to go somewhere else. And I think parents have a responsibility to teach, to support their children's teachers. It doesn't, again, not blind support, right? They if they come to you and say, can you help me understand why? Don't see that as an immediate threat to your authority. They have a right to understand why. You want your parents to have buy-in. But if they don't support you, they need to, right? If they're out there bad-mouthing you to other parents or telling other parents you need next year when your child is in fifth grade, you need to avoid Mrs. Smith at all costs, that needs to change. They need to support the child's teachers. So, concluding remarks here. Now that I've opened more cans of worms in one fell swoop, let me get really controversial. I think the reason submission to authority pinches us, even in Christian school environments, is because we don't understand fully or sufficiently the Trinity. That might seem like an odd connection, but bear with me for a moment. In our egalitarian culture, in our I am the greatest and I deserve a break today culture, we think that any reference to submission automatically means inequality. We think that to say a wife should be submissive to her husband, or that one category of employees should be submissive to their bosses or those above them, because we even hate the word bosses these days, that it somehow means the workplace or the family structure is inherently oppressive. Think about it. If you were just down at Starbucks and you and your colleague were talking about Ephesians 5 and wives submitting to husbands, and somebody overheard you at the next table, you know, some local progressive sitting at the next table overheard you, they would have visions of, modern Saudi Arabia, women in burqas who aren't allowed to drive or go outside the home without a male chaperone. That's what they would be thinking, because to suggest that, well, the Bible says, what is it, to ask the question, what does it mean when the Bible says wives should submit to their husbands, which is, their circuits get blown, right? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not giving anyone here a backhanded sermon on Ephesians 5 and what the word submit ought to look like in your homes. That's not my point. I'm making a comment about how the modern culture, this modern soup that we live in, has taught us, consciously and unconsciously, to react when we hear certain words. And submit, authority, are a couple of them. We tend to think that submission means inequality. Why? Because we don't understand the Trinity. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that Jesus did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. So what do we have there? God the Son submitted to God the Father. The Trinity is an example of an equal submitting to an equal. And this paradigm must shape the way we look at authority structures in our schools and in our culture as a whole. Modern secularism, which obviously cannot understand this way of thinking, says that since bosses and those beneath them in a hierarchy, or husbands and wives, or whatever the category we choose, are radically equal, any amount of submission by one to the other must be oppression. By definition, no one can be subordinate to anyone else. Well, I'm sorry, but that's a Trinitarian heresy. And it's lived out in many workplaces and households in the country, even, sadly to say, many Christian workplaces and households across the country. We need to recognize and honor the differences. We need to carefully consider this idea as we labor in those small portions of God's great vineyard where he has called us. We need to think about it. We need to pray about it. We need to pay careful attention to it so that our school cultures can become those in which all of us honor and respect the roles that God has called us to. Thank you. Does anybody know how I'm doing on time? And I have till when? 12? 12:10? Oh, we finished a little early. Not a bad thing. Just a couple minutes if anybody has any questions. Yes, sir, in the back. Okay, so the question is, if a family is deemed to be not a good fit for the school after they're in, right? After they're in, they've been there for a while, whose job is it to let them know, to lead them elsewhere? And I think that's the headmaster's job. That should never come from the teacher, ever. It shouldn't even be hinted at by the teacher. Because think about it. Think about what chain of events must necessarily have gotten us to the point where we say this family is not a good fit for Alpha Omega School. Well, the teacher has had numerous conversations with them, which have risen up the Matthew 18 poll to numerous conversations with the principal, which have risen up the poll to numerous conversations with the headmaster. And perhaps there's even been, if they want to go that way, perhaps there's even been an appeal or two to the school board. So we've done the Matthew 18 thing, and so when it comes time for the family to be notified this isn't really working out, that ought to come from the head, not from the teachers. Yep. Did I skip hiring and firing? I may have. Please forgive me. Hiring and firing. So the board ought to ideally hire one employee, the head. That's who the board hires. And they conduct all their management of the school through him. The head, in turn, hires everybody else, so that everybody else knows they report to the head. I've seen violations of this principle far too often. It is one of the reasons why people in our schools don't know who they report to or who's in charge or who's responsible. So it ought to be clear. Ideally, it ought to be clear. But the boards hire, ideally, the head. And the head, in turn, hires everyone else. Yes, sir.
Culture.
Yeah, the question is, how do I promote this idea at my school? I just walk around scowling at everybody all day. I wear my submit t-shirt. No, see, I have a sense of humor. I don't know why people say I don't have a sense of humor. You know, it's a delicate thing. This past year, I am the new headmaster at a school. So for me to walk into that new environment and give this talk probably might send the wrong signals, right? Who is this guy? Where did he come from? He's a Yankee in the Texas court here, and so what's happened to us? Wrong time to start walking around talking about submission to authority. Better to walk around. Certainly, decisions have to be made, but better to walk around saying, "How can I serve you? How can I help you?" And I still have things to learn about that. In the school where I was prior, Rockbridge Academy, I was there for 15 years. People knew me for a much longer period of time. I had opportunities to establish relationships with those colleagues. This was a standard talk I would give at teacher training each year. Far easier pill to swallow. I shouldn't even call it a pill. That gives into the whole narrative I'm arguing against in this talk, right? Far sweeter spoonful of sugar to swallow in that context. So in my new context as the new headmaster, how do I talk about submission? Very carefully, right? Gently. In the hierarchy of things I need to talk to everybody about, probably towards the bottom. Yes? The question is about parent education meeting, beneficial formats. You know, one of my favorites is bagels with the headmaster. Right around drop off in the morning, so the parents are on their way to work. I'll pick a topic. One of the last ones I did was standardized testing. So, hey, I'm going to come and share with you my thoughts on standardized testing, school's philosophy of standardized testing, some changes that are taking place in the manner in which we do standardized testing, and let those people who come. We have coffee, we have bagels. I give my 45-minute talk or half an hour talk or whatever, and then they ask questions, and then we have more coffee and bagels and go on our way. parent education, it's not that there's one vehicle for that. There has to be multi-pronged vehicles. There has to be some sort of, like a weekly email. I call it the Providence Connection. And it goes to all the families, just highlighting them on what's happening in school, what they need to know, what new faculty have been hired, et cetera, and so forth. We need a school newsletter that goes out quarterly that sits on people's coffee tables, same sort of vision casting thing. Actual parent education nights. This year we did... We did, for teacher training last year, we looked at the Ted Tripp video series, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and somebody asked me during the course of that, why don't we share this with parents? I think parents would really love to do this. We said, hey, that's a great idea. So we did it for parents, two videos a night for the course. It's 10 video series, so do the math. It took us five Tuesdays to knock that out. So be creative, be varied here. Don't think there's any one magic way to communicate to parents, and that's how you'll do it. You can say things, what does modern marketing say? People need to hear it 7 times before they actually get it, right? So think about that as you do parent education. I would prefer not to call our efforts at parent education efforts at parent education, because it has this, again, we're the greatest, right? And we deserve all that. And so we think that for you to assume that you're going to educate me has this kind of negative boomerang effect. So don't tell your parents, hey, come get educated. It can have a negative backward effect on you. Yep. Yeah.
Being on the other side, I have experienced a school where customer kind of has come into.
Oh, call me Mike.
Mike. Okay. One of the things that I felt was the most beneficial was the fact that he was very present and very ahead of the world. And so, when he did ask questions, it was asking questions to him, not around him.
for purposes of the tape, the comment was that for administrators, heads, principals to have open door policies to be visible around campus makes this idea of submitting to their authority much more palatable. Is that and not scary, right? Yes, ma'am. Well, the question is how do you have time for everybody? How's that realistic? It's a great question. I don't. Right? I don't have time for everybody, and it's not realistic to literally always have an open door. Right? Whenever I talk about to my faculty, I say, hey, I have an open door policy. I have to immediately follow up with the caveat that except sometimes my door is closed. you know, I mean, obviously, if let's say Marianne's having a crisis and she comes to my office, I always have a box of Kleenex on the front edge of my desk, and Marianne comes to my office and just having a crying jag, and we're just having a moment together, right? I'm trying to talk her off the ledge, and she's trying to get herself together. Obviously, that's not an opportunity for Wade to come and say, hey, but I thought you had an open-door policy. What gives? There has to be some balance here, right? Some understanding. And so, yes, I really try to have an open-door policy. I don't, you know, if you need a half an hour of my time to discuss some major issue, say, just get with the secretary, get on my schedule. It's that easy. Just tell Sandy, hey, put me on my schedule. If it's a quick question, just drop in. I don't care. Just interrupt me. It's all right. But then again, but my door might be closed. And so there goes that open door policy. Yeah. Anything else? Well, I really appreciate your kind attention. Thank you so much. Enjoy the rest of your conference.